For those of you who don't know me, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church. Just a warm welcome to you. Welcome to church today. Now that the kids are off to kids ministry, if you want to take a bit of a closer seat, there's now pockets in the room to come into, and so feel free to do a little bit of a chair swap if you need to. Is it just me, or did I hear cowbell on the last song? I was like, did the Lord magically give, like, a miracle? Did a miracle take place and, like, the Lord gave somebody in the congregation a cowbell? Oh, there's a cow. Oh, so you're the cowbell. Thank you, Zoli. It brought me back to that SNL skit. I was like, I've got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell, right? Yeah, absolutely. Amazing, amazing. Zoli, we got to work on your time, though, right? Yeah, we got to make sure that you're on pace with the song. Also, our clapping skills, we got to work on that, folks, as well. I heard a lot of clapping on the one and the three, and that's like just like a nightmare for the drummer, for sure. So love your drummers and clap on the two and the four. That would be great. All right, well, if you have your scriptures, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We'll just dive right in. I'm going to give a bit of a summary and then move to where we're going to pick up the passage in terms of Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus of Nazareth has been crucified by the Romans. He has died. He's been put into a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, he's risen from the dead and has actually appeared to a couple of eyewitnesses. In fact, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, we're introduced to these two key witnesses, two disciples who are making their way from Jerusalem to the village called Emmaus. Emmaus was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and on their journey, somehow, the resurrected Jesus comes up and begins to walk alongside of them. And yet, they don't recognize him. He's hidden from their eyes. They're not able to recognize that it's actually Jesus walking with them on the road towards Emmaus. And Jesus, inquisitive, asks the question, "What are you guys talking about?" And they reply, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem that's not aware of what's been going on the last few days?" I mean, that's a pretty ridiculous question, isn't it? Because if anyone knows what's been going on for the past few days, it's Jesus, who's had a front row seat for the whole thing. He's like, I think I know what went on the past few days. And Jesus actually walks with them to their house. He's been unfolding the story of Israel, the scriptures with them the whole way. And then he shares a meal with them. And in the breaking of the bread, it's revealed to them that this person that they've been walking with indeed is Jesus. In fact, later they say, "Didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened up the scriptures to us?" So they're eating a meal with Jesus, and immediately somehow he leaves from their sight, and they realize they've just had an encounter with the resurrected Christ. And they run at night back to Jerusalem, and they come to the rest of the disciples. They find the disciples in this upper room, and we pick up the story in verse 36. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, that he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for today. As Arnold previously announced, this is the most significant moment in all of human history. Jesus, your resurrection, not a metaphorical rising from the grave, not some philosophical idea, but a real human event that happened, though a long time ago, it did happen. And because you conquered the grave, because you rose again by the power of the Spirit, Jesus, this means that our trajectories, what's at the end of our lives, has dramatically changed as a result of this. And so I pray, God, in all the ways that you want to encounter your people today, in the ways that you want to encounter friends in this room today, I pray for a drawing near into your presence, that each of us in our own way would receive an invitation from you, Jesus, to come and dine with you, to come and be with you, to know more of your heart, to have our lives submitted under your authority, under your care, and Lord, for our hearts to well up with joy and trust for who you are, Jesus. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I'm going to take a huge risk in my preaching and talk to you about the significance of Jesus eating broiled fish. I'm bringing this topic in because, you know, pescatarians in the room, they're like, man, nobody ever acknowledges the fact that Jesus may have been pescatarian, you know, eats fish sometimes. In this first encounter that Jesus has with all of his disciples, there's something really significant about the resurrected Jesus eating fish and sharing this meal with his disciples. Have you ever noticed in reading the Gospels that when you get to the resurrection, just how many times, particularly in John and in Luke, how many times it references Jesus eating after the resurrection? Have you noticed that? What a peculiar detail to have inserted as part of the key moments of his resurrection. In fact, there's four places recorded in the New Testament where Jesus is eating with his disciples after his resurrection. In our chapter today, in Luke 24, right? The Emmaus Road, he breaks the bread with his disciples. And now in the upper room, he's like, you got any fish? And then eats the fish in front of them. In John chapter 21, Jesus is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples have been fishing all night, and they haven't caught a single thing. And Jesus, he's kind of cheeky. He shouts from the shore, and he's like, hey, why don't you cast the net on the other side of the boat? I mean, if you've been fishing all night, you've probably been casting the net on all sides of the boat, hoping for a catch. And then John realizes as they cast the net on the other side of the boat, they haul in this massive haul of fish, and John realizes that this stranger shouting from the shore indeed is the Lord. He says, it's the Lord. And Peter, typical Peter, jumps out of the boat, swims towards shore, leaving the other guys with all of the hard work of hauling in the nets and taking in all of the fish. And here Jesus is waiting for them by this charcoal fire with some roasted fish and bread already, and he says these words to the disciples, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples asked him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. They knew that it was Jesus who came and took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish, and this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Notice, again, he's raised from the dead, and there's a significant encounter, and it involves food. What is going on here? In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to the household of Cornelius, and he says, Jesus ate and drank with us after he rose from the dead. Why would Peter say a detail like that one? So for 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and what we call his ascension, he's drinking and eating with his disciples. And the question is, why are these details about Jesus' dining habits important enough to record in the scriptures? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Some of you are like, no, you're really grasping at straws, Pastor, right now. Four times in the gospel, Luke and John are like, he ate with us. What more proof do you need? The resurrected Jesus, he eats food. Very quickly this morning, I want to talk about a couple of things that Luke is pointing out to us about the nature of the resurrection. When Luke writes that Jesus asks them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Look at what it says in verse 43. He took it and ate before them. I think this is Luke's subtle way of saying the resurrection, you guys, it was literal. It's a real thing. Jesus really did rise from the dead. The Christian faith is not centered on a metaphorical resurrection. It's not about Jesus symbolically rising from the dead, and so therefore we too can symbolically rise from the dead. It's not the disciples in the upper room having this discourse with one another saying, listen, when he said that he would die and then on the third day rise from the dead, what did he actually mean? Was he speaking metaphorically? Was he speaking philosophically? How do we keep this thing going? No, that's not what the disciples are doing. They're actually in the upper room, hiding in fear because the Romans just killed Jesus, and they're afraid that they might be next. And then Jesus appears to them in the room. Now, I don't know how he got in the room, whether he picked the lock or walked right in or somehow just magically appeared in the room. There's so much mystery going on here in chapter 24. I tend to think that somehow he just like appeared. Like he was behind a curtain. He's like, ta-da, I don't know. I have no idea. I'd love to ask him. I'm like, how did that happen in chapter 24? So there's a lot of mystery going on here. And so Jesus somehow appears. And then it says that they're startled and afraid that he's appeared to them. I wonder if they think they're seeing a ghost in this moment. And Jesus says, why are you so troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now, this word doubt is where we get the word dialogue from. Jesus is saying, you're startled. I get it. You've got this inner dialogue going on in your hearts about who you're encountering right now. They must have been saying to themselves, this isn't real. How could this be happening? Do you see what I'm seeing? Are you hearing the cowbell as well right now? What is going on in this encounter? Well, we must be hallucinating. What was in the meal that we just ate? But this is what Jesus does. This is why the broiled fish actually is important. Jesus actually invites them in. He brings them in closer, and he begins to answer all of that doubting dialogue that's going on in their hearts. He says, guys, look at my hands and my feet. It's me. Look at the scars of the crucifixion. Touch me. I've got flesh and bones. So they touched him, and they see that it's him. They see his nail-pierced hands and his feet. And then in verse 41, it says that at while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. I can just imagine all of them leaning in as Jesus is eating fish. They're like, can he do it? Is it possible? He's eating it. He's chewing. Oh my goodness, I've never seen a ghost do this before. They're like, he can't be a ghost. Why? Because he's chewing on the food. He's swallowing it. He really is with us in the flesh. This is not some disembodied spirit before us right now. This isn't some sort of hallucination. We can't explain it all, but he really is here physically with us. Jesus is showing them in the eating of this fish. It's like him saying, listen, fellas, you're not imagining this. You're not seeing a ghost. This is not some sort of weird hallucination. I am really here. Do you remember in Mark chapter 5? Jesus raises a little girl from the dead, right? And he gives this girl back to the parents, right? The girl is dead. He says, Talitha kum, little girl, arise. And the girl rises from the dead. And what does Jesus instruct the parents? Do you remember? He says, give her something to eat. Now, he's not saying this because being dead works up an appetite. Not that I would know, but maybe it does. This is Jesus proving to these parents that this girl really indeed is alive. See, dead people or even spirits don't do mundane things like you and I do every day, like eating and drinking. When's the last time you watched a scary movie with a ghost in it that you had a scene where the ghost just ate a meal for like 15 minutes? Anyone here? That doesn't exist in our cinema, does it? Right? All this haunting is making me so hungry. No, that doesn't exist. In Luke 24, Jesus, in eating this fish, he's showing his disciples that his resurrection is fact. It's real. They weren't dreaming this. This isn't a vision that they're having. It's not a metaphorical resurrection. As John Calvin once put it, as Jesus feeds on the fish, he's feeding their faith in this moment. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, it says that for the next 40 days, Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples, and he gave them many convincing proofs. I actually think that these convincing proofs are that he gave them was just that he shared life with them for 40 days. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, maybe perhaps for that 40 days, is just doing the mundane things of life with his disciples eating and drinking, going for walks and talking, addressing those concerns and doubts that we have, that inner dialogue that creeps up in our hearts from time to time. In fact, the disciples become so convinced that Jesus has indeed risen from the dead that they actually start proclaiming that Jesus is actually alive, and they do it in the very city where Jesus was crucified. This is the same group of men who are hiding behind locked doors just days before, who are now proclaiming throughout Jerusalem that their crucified rabbi has risen from the grave. And they continue to preach that he's alive, that he's active, and he's with them. Even under the threat of persecution and martyrdom, most of them eventually end up dying for their conviction that Jesus literally rose from the grave. And so Jesus eats this piece of broiled fish, and the disciples, in seeing him and feeling him and watching him do the stuff that you and I do on an everyday basis, their faith is lit aflame that he indeed is alive. He's well. He's full of life. Luke is saying that it's a fact. The resurrection is an actual historical event in human history. Here's the second thing I want to point out about Jesus eating broiled fish and why it's significant. In doing this, he's actually extending a hand of intimate friendship with his disciples. See, in the first century world, sharing a meal with someone was a way of saying, essentially, I want to be in relationship with you. When you invite someone for a meal to your home, this was an invitation towards deep friendship. And now this is why Jesus is so shocking to the religious leaders of his day. It's because Jesus, when in his ministry, before his death and resurrection, Jesus is always eating with this notorious cast of characters, isn't he? He's eating with tax collectors and prostitutes and the most notorious sinners of his day. Jesus is always extending intimate friendship with all people, even with people from the wrong sides of the track. And so, have you ever noticed that about our Lord and Savior Jesus? That he has this habit of extending invitations for intimate fellowship with some of the most notorious people of that culture. In Luke 19, for example, Jesus looks up at a tax collector named Zacchaeus who's hiding in a tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus. And he says in front of the entire crowd, "Zacchaeus, I see you. Come down immediately. I must stay in your home." That's Jesus' way of saying to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, I want to be in relationship with you. I want you to know me. I want to know you. I want you to be part of all the things that I'm a part of. I want you to be close to me. I want you to learn from me." Now, this is why it's so shocking that Jesus is eating fish now again in front of his disciples, because you got to remember what the disciples have just done to Jesus. They deserted Jesus. They doubted Jesus. They denied Jesus and abandoned him to the grave. In his moment of anguish, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying before the crucifixion, praying about what he must bear as he goes to the cross, and he's like, "Pray with me a little bit." What do the disciples do? They're like, "Oh yeah, we'll pray," and then they all fall asleep on him. They can't even be attentive in his greatest moment of anguish. Later that night, as he's betrayed by Judas, Jesus gets arrested, and what happens to the disciples? They all scatter away. Just like he said they would. The sheep will be struck and the sheep will scatter. Listen, their betrayal of Jesus is not just Judas who betrayed him. All of them actually betrayed him. See, one of the most shameful, humiliating things to happen in Jewish culture was for a dead body to just be left out and exposed and no one to claim that body. If there's a dead body that's just left out, no one to give this body a proper burial, this was essentially the Jewish way of saying this person is no better than an insect. They're not even worth the time of a proper burial. Jesus died on the cross, and his own disciples left him there. None of those who were closest to him came to give him a proper burial. It was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, right, a secret follower of Jesus, who went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body.
They're the ones who carefully and lovingly took his body down from the cross, and they put him and laid him in a tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus' own disciples abandoned Jesus on the cross, and now they're in hiding. They've abandoned their faith. They've abandoned their Lord. They're going back to their original professions, their old way of life. All of their hopes have been dashed to pieces, and then suddenly he's in the room with them. Listen, the reason they may actually be afraid when he appears to them, they might actually be afraid because of what he might do to them. Can you imagine if you were completely abandoned by those who are closest to you in this life? Even Peter, the guy who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant at Jesus' arrest, the guy who's like, I don't know about these other guys, but I'll never forsake you, Jesus. I'll die for you, Jesus. Listen, even the rock that is Peter denies Jesus over the questioning of a servant girl. What would you do to the people who abandon you in your greatest moment of need if you got the opportunity to confront them again? But notice what Jesus does in the passage. He invites them again. He invites them into intimate fellowship with him. He shows up and he says, hey guys, you got anything to eat? What's he saying there? He's saying, I still want you. I still love you. I still want relationship. I still want you to know me. I still want to know you. I still want you in my kingdom. I still want intimate friendship with you. He extends his forgiveness to his disciples. Even after they've abandoned him, betrayed him, denied him, Jesus still pursues them. He still invites them. He still loves them. This is Jesus who we're talking about. He doesn't change, does he? He's the one who dines with sinners. He's the one who's the good shepherd who would leave the 99 in search of that one lost sheep. He's the one who pursues and pursues and pursues and invites and invites and invites. And no matter how many times you've abandoned him, he still offers his kindness, his forgiveness, and his friendship towards you today. And I want to tell you that if you came in this morning believing that somehow God's love is for everyone else but you, I want to say this so clearly. Don't flatter yourself into thinking that your sin is greater than his grace. Don't flatter yourself in that way. Don't flatter yourself into thinking that your sin is somehow kryptonite to his grace and his love. It's not. It's not at all. You cannot plumb the depths of his forgiveness. You'll never reach the bottom of it. Our sin is no match for the cross of Jesus. He's come to forgive you, and he's come to invite you into fellowship with him, and he's come to reconcile you to the Father, to the God of the universe, and to bring you into his family, and to give you a place in his kingdom. Turn with me to John 21. Here's Jesus. The third time he's having breakfast, again, broiled fish, again, he must like broiled fish, with his disciples at the Sea of Galilee. Look at what it says in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death that Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Glenn Pacayam writes, we often miss the most important word in the question, and that's the word me. Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? as Jesus moves toward Peter with an invitation for him to receive love and forgiveness, as Jesus invites Peter to come to the table, so to speak, to eat with him, to dine with Jesus. It's this picture of just how powerful and beautiful the love of Christ is. He pursues us and pursues us and pursues us. He invites us to come to him. But Jesus, in expressing so clearly to Peter the extent of his love and the extent of his invitation, he has to ask Peter to respond to that love that he's been shown. He asks the question, do you love me? He doesn't ask, do you love my teaching? Do you love my church? Do you love the sheep? Do you love your purpose in life? Do you love what I can do for you? He doesn't ask any of those questions. He asks the most fundamental question of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. The question is, do you love me? Now, I know for those of you who maybe are here at church, haven't been here for a long time, or are just investigating and checking things out, there's a lot of ideas around what the core of Christianity is really all about, whether it's you're supposed to vote a particular way or believe in a certain set of ideologies. All of those kinds of things are actually secondary to this one primary question. Jesus extends his hands out towards every living person on the planet, and he shows his great love for us in that while we were still in sin, he died for us, and then extends his hand to say, come to the table, and asks you that question, do you love me? Do you love me? That's the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And when you make it about something else, you build the foundation of your life actually completely on the wrong thing. And when those things fail you, when the political ideology fails you, when the philosophy or the philosophical ideas of how to best structure your life, when that fails you, you built your life up actually on a false foundation, and you think that's what Christianity is all about, when at the core, the Christian faith wasn't about those things. It was about loving a person and responding to the love of that person. Jesus is always about inviting us to receive and respond to his love before anything else. And that's the invitation that he's making to each and every single one of us in the room today. Whether you're like Peter today, who's been walking with Jesus for so many years, but has forgotten, betrayed, and abandoned his first love. Or whether you're like Zacchaeus up in the tree, you're here today saying, hey, I just want to check out what church is all about. And then Jesus sees you and you're on his radar today and he says, hey, I want to come and dine with you today. I want to extend a hand of intimate friendship with you today. Or maybe you feel like you come from the wrong side of the tracks. You've seen some things. You've done some things. Some things have been done to you. And you feel actually disqualified from coming close to someone like Jesus. Why would someone like Jesus be interested in being in a relationship with me? The invitation is actually the same for you. He says, come. Come with great joy. Come with assurance that you're going to be met with grace. Even with the doubting dialogue, his invitation is, hey, you can bring that doubting dialogue to the table with me, to receive his invitation into intimate friendship with him, to dine with him as an invitation into deep and intimate friendship with Jesus, to yield your life to his authority, just like Peter learned to, where he learned to live under the yoke that Jesus gives him. And listen, Jesus has a yoke of something that he's going to place on every single one of us, to live in his story and not our own. To get so caught up in our love for Jesus that we're not giving much thought to our own selfish wants or desires anymore. To live in his story, not our own. To be so consumed by his love that we don't want anyone out there, our families, our neighbors, our coworkers, to miss out on the kind of love that Jesus has for every single person on the planet. That our desire is for people and places to experience his love. And maybe for some of you, you need to experience it again. You need to have a fresh encounter of the limitless dimensions of Christ's love for you. So let me pray for us to that end. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up as we respond in songs of worship. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes this morning. Father, we ask that your Son, Jesus, would be glorified today. Glorified in the songs that we sing, yes. Glorified in our thoughts and our intentions, absolutely. But also glorified in our response to the love that you've shown us in Jesus. And so, Father, I ask that you would just reach out your hand towards us, that we would actually, each of us in this room, have a picture of Jesus extending his hand of invitation to us, saying, come, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And as we take your hand, Jesus, I pray that you would fill our hearts with a surge of joy, knowing that being found in you, knowing that being found in your love actually is sufficient for us. It's sufficient for all of life, for all of life, no matter the tragedy or the trial, the difficulty, the circumstances that we're facing. Your love does not fail us, Jesus. We declare that today. And we want to be people who live in your love. We want to be people who know your love and know how to show and express your love to all people around us. So transform us by your love, God. For those of you in this place who actually feel like I actually need an encounter with the love of Christ, maybe this is for the first time or maybe this is for the 100th time. If you're comfortable, why don't you just like raise your hand and I can just include you in a simple prayer here. Saying, I just need an encounter of the love of Christ again. Maybe for the first time or the 100th time. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Father, I just pray for my friends who are just responding in this room. Would you reach out to them today? Would you get their hearts so happy in you today? Knowing, Jesus, you're the great one. No one loves like you. And Lord, you just love to pour out your love in tangible ways into our lives. And so we say yes and amen to all the ways that you want to encounter your people today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
If you'd like to further respond after service, if you're saying here today and you're saying, hey, actually, I don't actually really know much about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, but this is compelling and I want to find out more, I'd love to make myself available after the service. My wife, Sarah Lynn, would love to make herself available. We have a prayer team here who would love to just make themselves available to just talk you through and pray with you about what that means. And so feel free to respond today in any way that you feel appropriate. God bless you.